You remember I called the whole series The Year of Jubilee. This very happy season made me feel that I wanted to go back into the Old Testament and see if the Bible had anything to say about Jubilee. And there it was in Leviticus chapter 25, a chapter I guess that most of us have hardly read or hardly know. And there in Leviticus we're told that the ancient people of Israel had a year's holiday. And the 50th year, it may indeed have been 2 years, as I said, a trumpet was blown throughout the land, and everybody had to lay off their work and have a whole year off with their family. The race for more and more possessions, the worries of life, were all put on one side. Now, I said that I felt there were no permanent applications to our own day, economically or socially or agriculturally, because it was such a very different world from our own. But on that first Tuesday, I did say that I felt there was part of the permanent teaching of the Bible, that the God who ordered man to work for 6 days a week also ordered him to have a holiday on the seventh day. And that God knows our need to rest. God knows our need to have a holiday, to be with our families, to stop and think, and that this is part of the moral order and command that God has laid down for all men everywhere. And although, of course, this is fairly unfamiliar teaching today, nevertheless, the world recognizes it, even if the world is not Christian, by calling it a sabbatical. And in academic circles, to have a sabbatical is quite a normal thing to do. I'd very much like to see the city have sabbaticals. I see no reason why insurance chiefs and stockbrokers and indeed clergy shouldn't have sabbaticals. Indeed, it might do a lot of you and me a good to have to stop for a bit, you see, and start to think, what am I here for? That's the point of a sabbatical. What am I doing? Is there any point in it? How does it all add up in the context of the whole of my life? Am I doing the things that I was really made for? That I can do? That's the point of a sabbatical. Well, after that, I tried to see if there was any New Testament application, and I must say I didn't expect to until I stumbled on Dr. Caird's little Pelican commentary on Luke, and realized for the first time that this language in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in Luke 4, a very famous passage, is in fact simply Jubilee language. And that what Jesus did when he sat there in the synagogue was to say, all that the Old Testament Jubilee stood for, in spiritual and real terms, is now going to be inaugurated. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And as we saw last week, it's a year that's gone on for 2,000 years for those who believe in Christ. Now, I want to finish this month's course by looking today at the response to the sermon in the synagogue. And you'll see this in verses 21 onwards. And I want to say to you that I think it's very important, because clearly Luke the historian felt it to be important. He seems to regard this little story as in miniature, if you like, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the public ministry of Christ, starting with great enthusiasm and finishing with rejection. An astonishing change in the synagogue that morning from admiration to anger. And it's almost as though Luke puts this at the beginning as a kind of trailer, an anticipation of what is going to happen, and says, note, this is what is going to happen for the whole of his ministry, and this is what is going to happen in the history of the church. It's a precis, obviously. It's all very compact and shortened. No doubt many other things were said in the synagogue that morning. And yet enough has been said for us to trace with great interest, I think, three simple stages that went through in the synagogue that morning. The first stage I've called admiration. Today, he said, in your very hearing, this text has come true. There was a general stir of admiration, N.E.B. They were surprised that words of such grace, literally that means such winning words, should fall from his lips. Now, that admiration was an implicit recognition that the reports they had heard about Jesus were correct. I don't know how what they'd heard, but obviously the whole land was buzzing. This young man who had grown up in their company in the village had been doing some astonishing things for a number of months. I suppose it had been a day of daily and evening papers, you know, with the typical journalese of the Capernaum Chronicle or the Jericho Journal, they'd have all had articles cut out and sent to them from their friends, things like brilliantly successful initial tour of synagogues. rapturous scenes in Capernaum. Sensation, that's typical of the evening papers, isn't it? Sensation, new rabbi. And then the Times of the day, no doubt, would come out with one of those marvelously balanced leaders which hardly gets off the fence, but which is headed questioning among the hierarchy. Now, that's the kind of thing they'd all have heard, you see. Not everybody's happy about it, but it's making a tremendous noise, and we must be in the synagogue. And what a day it was. That place was bulging, wasn't it? What a day for the young people, you see. All the young people of Nazareth was there, because it was compulsory after the age of 13, so no one was playing the equivalent of baseball or cricket in the village streets that day, because all the kids were there. They had to be. And instead of the bumbling old rabbi, and the dry sermons they were used to, and the uninteresting little moral homilies, suddenly they hear these riveting words. They're all listening. Now, I think the same thing happens for many of us when we first hear the good news of Jesus Christ in a living, vital way. It certainly was for me in my teens. I'd been to church, I'd heard many dull sermons, but suddenly it was an electric thing for me. I remember in August in that year, I heard living preaching, the truth. I'd never really heard it before. And it certainly captured my heart and mind the very first time I heard it. I was surprised, warmed, attracted, stirred up, and I went out from that time enthusiastic to hear more. That's often happened, of course, in the history of the church, hasn't it? I happen to have been reading the story of the Christian Union in Cambridge University. It's just come out. It's their centenary this year. And there's a little introduction on university religion at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. And the name of Charles Simeon is mentioned, who was the vicar of Holy Trinity for 53 years, and probably changed the whole course of student Christianity in that part of the world and indeed throughout this country. He was a very privileged young man. He'd come up from Eton in 1779 to King's. He wasn't very religious, but all the students had to go to communion when they arrived. He received a notice telling him to turn up at chapel. He took it seriously, went out into the marketplace, bought a book, a religious book. Surprisingly, it was a book full of good things. He was converted. And as so often happens, in those days there wasn't very much theological training, in 1782, at the age of 23, he became vicar of Holy Trinity Church, right in the middle of the university area, and began immediately to preach in a way that was virtually unknown in his day, just like the synagogue in Nazareth, virtually unknown. There's a note to that chapter at the end of the book, quoting from another earlier biography. A student who had come to scoff was heard to say on leaving the church, "Well, Simeon is no fool, however." "Fool," replied his companion, "did you ever hear such a sermon before?" Now, exactly the same must have been said outside the synagogue at Nazareth, mustn't it? "Well, that wasn't a foolish sermon, was it? Did you ever hear such a sermon before?" would be the rejoinder. Admiration, astonishment, a thrill to hear a living voice from God at last. Now the second stage, and I called this not admiration, but annoyance. And I have been thinking all morning that it's not quite strong enough as a word. You see, I want really to get into the word something of the idea of scandal. Because there was scandal there. Here was this young man who they'd all known, or many of them had known, perhaps some of the women in the synagogue had actually had him on their knee many years before. And he actually sits down and says, "This very scripture is being fulfilled today in your ears." Now, he is not saying by that the general blessings of God are going to be seen in a new way in that locality. Prisoners and blind and broken victims and so on are going to receive a new joy and liberty. He's not saying that there's going to be a great time of spiritual renewal amongst the synagogues. No, he's not saying that. That would have been interesting. Many preachers would have said the same before. Now, what he is saying is that when in Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2, the prophet said that a preacher would come on whom the Spirit specially dwelt, and that he would bring in a new messianic age in which all these things would happen and be seen. Jesus is saying that this precise prophecy is being precisely fulfilled that day. Not a gradual blessing, but a precise person has come. You know that shocking stuff. A young man came to see me yesterday evening. He is a genuine seeker after truth. He has told me that he wants to look into all the faiths in the world to discover which is the one by which he may guide his own life. And we had, I think, well, certainly for me, and I hope for him, a fascinating hour and a half as we simply went back to the Gospels to see what Jesus was actually saying. I haven't time to look at more than a couple of the verses we looked at last night. I don't know about this young man himself, but I was deeply moved by looking at them again. And may I ask you, if you care to, just for a moment, to see some of them that we saw last night. For example, John 7:37. Don't bother to look it up if you'd rather listen to me. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried aloud, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Well, is that conventional? No, it isn't, is it? Here's this great festival. Water has been poured out every day for 7 days, and it's a very dry and thirsty land, and so it's a very vivid picture. It's a picture of God satisfying the drought in the heart. And of course it's all very ceremonial, and it's all pretty dry, really. And on the last day of the feast, a working man, a young rabbi, hardly known, steps out from the crowd and says, "Are any of you here thirsty?" What a hush must have fallen over the tremendous crowd. "If you're really thirsty, come to me. You won't get it from this. And if you drink from me and believe in me, as the scripture says..." That was that phrase that so struck me last night. "As the scripture says," just as in the synagogue, you see, what Jesus is claiming is that all the scriptures have suddenly been fulfilled in me, he says. "Come to me and drink, and out of your inmost being will go rivers of living water to irrigate and bless all the thirsty hearts of people around you." And there isn't one of us in this church who doesn't have that responsibility to bring that kind of irrigation to others. The trouble is that we have no drink to offer. Then we went over to John chapter 14, verse 6, and we read that famous verse where Jesus, in a conversation with Thomas, who's thoroughly mystified about the way, says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I don't know how many thousands of sermons have been preached on that. It's a wonderful sentence, isn't it? Jesus, the truth, the way, the life. And yet how few preachers really want to grapple, even today, with the second half of that verse. It's possibly the most scandalous verse in the New Testament, according to modern thought. And I could see that my young friend yesterday evening was shaken to the core by it when I forced him to face up to it, that this is what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." By me! That's a scandalous thing to say, isn't it? John chapter 20, verse 28 was our last, and again you will know this without turning it up, the story of doubting Thomas and how Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas said in the end to him, "Well, my Lord and my God, I confess you, my Lord and my God." Nobody had ever spoken to Jesus like that before. Of course, you have to know your Bible to see the significance of what happened, because when they said something like that to Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, and a few years later, Paul and Barnabas were terribly upset and ran amongst the crowd and said, "Stop bringing out oxen and garlands and trying to sacrifice to us. I'm not Zeus," said Paul. My partner is not a god from the heavens." You have to know that magnificent passage at the end of the whole Bible when John had received from the angel the revelation. And when he'd finally received that revelation, it says that he fell down at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel rebuked him and said, "You're not to do that. Worship God alone." Thomas falls down at the feet of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, "You're not to do that, Thomas. I'm a human person, just as you are. Worship God." But you know perfectly well that Jesus didn't say that. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And what is the response? "Why haven't you seen that before, Thomas? It would have been much better if you'd believed that earlier." Yes, it is scandalous, isn't it? And it's quite clear from Luke 14, you see, that the people had understood it. They realized that he wasn't saying that general blessings were going to come because they started to mutter. And what was the question they were muttering out there in the congregation in the synagogue that morning? Is not this Joseph's son, they asked? You know, I've got a great deal more admiration for those people in the synagogue that morning than some of the people I meet after a Tuesday service who say to me, well, I can't accept that Jesus is the Son of God, but I do think he was a very great teacher. At least the people in the synagogue that morning didn't attempt that. They had seen in one short sermon what the issue was. Who on earth does he think he is? This is Joseph's son. Why, wasn't it his elder brothers who mended the desk in the synagogue when we had some carpentry done a few years ago? How can he possibly claim to be these things? They were scandalized. And so ought we be. Third stage, admiration, annoyance, and the third stage is quite clear, isn't it, in verse 28, antagonism. At these words, the whole congregation was infuriated. They leapt up, threw him out of the town, trying to hurl him over the edge of a precipice. Infuriated, why? Because he went on to say this, and you would have been infuriated too that morning if you'd listened to it. As he sat there facing them, he said, listening to the little conversations that were going on and the buzz of scandal, he said, you know, you're just like your forefathers. In the days of Elijah, there were many, many widows in Israel, but none of them were blessed by God except that widow in Sidon, that pagan widow, that Gentile. Only one blessed, and she wasn't a Jew, she wasn't an Israelite. And in the days of the prophet Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, and not one of them was healed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. Yes, you're just like your forefathers. When the blessing came to them so clearly through Elijah and Elisha, it fell upon two foreigners because they were unable to receive the word of God amongst themselves. And you're the same. Nothing has changed. And they were infuriated at him. Now, I feel that this extraordinary change from admiration to being infuriated is something of great importance for us to grasp. I want, if I may, in just the few minutes left, to try to apply it, to our own day. First, let me put it this way. There is a great danger in familiarity. You see, in Nazareth, there was nothing they did not know about Jesus. They had known him in that little village, as far as we know, for 30 years. They were familiar with him as a child and with his family. And yet, they had one sermon from him and then nothing more. They never came to a true understanding of him, nor did they ever find a true experience of his power. They were closer than anybody else. And yet, of all the villages and towns in Palestine in those days, they seemed to have been furthest from discovering anything in his messianic ministry. We can be brought up very close to the church. We can actually have been told all these things from our childhood. And yet it is possible, just because we are familiar, to admire the ethic of Jesus, to be glad that these things are done, to send our young people to church and to Sunday school and to Bible class and to youth organizations, to be pleased at Christian influence, to be familiar and to imagine that we know it all and yet be really quite ignorant. It's something we frequently find here in the city. People who are glad the city churches are here, glad there are lunch hour services, and yet never really quite find time for it themselves. And if you were to look a little bit beneath the surface, you would find that they'd never had an experience of his power, and they really don't understand. The great danger of familiarity, making us suppose that we know when in fact we don't. The second application is this, that admiration is not faith. Thousands of the nicest people in our country admire the life and ethic and ideals of Jesus. But they mistake their willingness to admire Jesus as faith. But Jesus is asking far, far more than admiration. He is putting himself before us and claiming our allegiance. He is thrusting before us the fact that he is the Son of God. And what is needed is not admiration, but worship. And thirdly, our day of opportunity can be very brief indeed, and I think this is the thing that has chilled me this morning. It's that word at the beginning of verse 21, you see. He began to speak, "Today," he said. "Today, in your very hearing, this text has come true. Today." So it was. And do you know that he never returned again? They threw him out of the town, and as far as we know, he never came back. It's true that Nazareth was a very difficult village to get to. It was right on the edge of the countryside. But it seems as though he never turned his steps back there in any case. None of the people in that village, unless they traveled far away, ever heard him again. There was only one day when the Messiah came to Nazareth. Only one day out of 33 years. And he never came again. Few of us, of course, like being pushed into a corner about any situation like this, intellectually, morally, or spiritually. We like time to make up our minds, but you know there come moments when we have to decide to do something, and if we don't decide to open our hearts to it and to actually do something, the opportunity never comes again, and we never do it. It's true of all life, and it's certainly true of the faith. The opportunity is coming to someone in church this morning, and maybe to you. An opportunity to face the fact that you're not a Christian, that you're not really sure of Jesus Christ, and that you've never opened your mind or your heart to him. And he is saying today, through my lips, today in your very hearing, the year of the Lord's favor has come. It could be a time of good news for you. It could be a time of discovering freedom. It could be a time of discovering sight for your blindness and finding comfort for your broken heart. But if you don't take the opportunity today, it may, perhaps it won't, ever come again. If that's true for you, I'm going to go behind the organ here today, as I sometimes do at the end of a month, into Tom Oates' little office, and I shall be there just for 5 minutes, and if anybody would like to come, I'm sure their lunch will be kept for them, if anybody would like to come, I'll explain how you could begin to seize the opportunity that God is offering you, maybe for the first, possibly the last time, today. Let's pray. Today, this very scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Our Father, we thank thee that Jesus came to Nazareth. And we thank thee that by the preaching of the gospel, he's coming all the time into the whole world. We thank thee too for reminding us this morning that we cannot play with his words or with the impression that his spirit makes upon us. Grant that this day we may decide to investigate, to discover, to surrender, and to find out for ourselves his grace and truth. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.